I have felt that it was necessary to set a foundation, and that's what we've tried to do. Today and tomorrow, we're going to be studying a very fascinating area, but the general theme that we've tried to set for our study in the book of Colossians is taken from chapter 3 in verse 16, and it's this: let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You see, Paul is in prison. He is writing to a church in which the believers in this church were intimidated by their situation. And Paul is giving them an answer. You have a resource. Even though I'm imprisoned, you still have a resource. And the perspective that he sets forth is, let that word dwell in your midst in a rich fashion. And that's what we've tried to do this week. That's been our goal. We started on the first Sunday night talking about that word as it was received by the Colossians and as Paul reflects upon the word received. Then, on Monday night, we talked about the word perceived. Tuesday night, we talked about the word shared. As Paul gives us a personal testimony of his sharing the word and the cost that would be involved. Essentially, he is saying, you will suffer if you're sharing the word with the world. Now tonight, we would like to go into a very fascinating area. And really, I broached this subject with some fear. As I mentioned to you before, and as any of you might know who have sat under the ministry of men who graduated from Dallas Seminary, they are noted for their teaching of doctrine. They are not necessarily known for their application of the Scripture. And yet, in Navigators, that's one of the areas where God has blessed you. You have moved, rightly so, into the area of application of Scripture. And yet I feel that this is the subject that Paul is discussing. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 6, I believe he is discussing the subject of application. Because I really feel that this was the basic problem at Colossae. And in order to introduce the problem, I would like to ask you to help me with a problem that I faced this past spring. This past spring, the Lord led me to a young man, 29 years of age, who did not know Christ. He invited me out for dinner, for lunch one day. He didn't say anything about the reason for our getting together. He just suggested that we have lunch. He had been coming to a Bible study I was teaching in our local church, but he didn't really say anything about the reason for the getting together. As our conversation progressed during lunch, it became evident that this man needed Christ. And I asked him right in the restaurant, bustling, there was activity all around us, the waitresses and so forth, would you like to become a Christian? Yes. And so, going back to my office, I had the opportunity of seeing this young man place his faith in Jesus Christ. In our church, we use the Navigator's material in follow-up, and this is what I started this young man with, beginning with Christ. And we began to meet on a regular basis, weekly, concerning his growth in faith. It was sometime later, I don't remember exactly when, in the sequence of our meeting together, that he came to my office one day and he said, is this really true? That's about the way the conversation began. It was that abrupt. Is this really true? I said, what's really true? So I've been studying in this passage on prayer. He said in John chapter 15 and verse 7, you have a promise. Is this really true? I said, yeah, it's really true. So he proceeded to quote the promise to me. Let me just read the verse for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. But he wasn't quoting the whole verse. He was particularly interested in that last part. He said, does prayer really work like that? Can I ask whatever I want and it will be given to me? He says, you know, I've had a hard life. And he began to share some of the experiences he's had. He was married at 16 and divorced at 19. He was in and out of jobs, involved with the law, almost sentenced to prison. A very, very difficult life. He said, you know, there's some things that I want more than anything in the world. I want a job, a steady job. I want to get married. Can I ask God for these things? And can I claim that promise? Now, what would you have said if you were there? How would you have answered him? This great hall can get quiet, can't it? Could we? I see some heads waving yes. Everybody think yes? Some of you have a smile. You think I'm leading you into a trap. Partly I am. What was he ignoring? The first part. Yeah, that's kind of important, isn't it? What do we call that first part? Condition. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done unto you. You think the word condition is the best word? I think this is actually a condition. Is it the kind of condition that you would put in a contract, in which God signs it and you sign it? The condition for answered prayer is so-and-so. Is that exactly what you want to say? Pardon?
Relationship.
Relationship. I think that's getting closer to it. Responsibility, yes. Let me use the word context. For application. I believe that you need to see the promise in the context that Jesus set forth. Otherwise, we can be in real problems. Can we be sure that God wants to give this young man a wife? I don't think we can. At least for as much as I've told you. We first have to go to the context before we can apply the promise. Otherwise, do you know what we do? Do you know what this man was doing? Let's just think through. What was he trying to do? I heard a word back there. Perhaps not quite that strong. He said manipulate. He wasn't being in any sense devious in his intent. He was very serious. But what he was doing was starting with his problem and claiming his promise in the context of his problem rather than starting with the context that Jesus started with. Now, it's my contention, and this is essentially what I would like to say tonight, that if we don't start with the context that the Scripture gives us, it's very possible that we will supply our own context in understanding the promise. in the case of this man, he wanted to supply the context of his problem. And then the promise seemed like an immediate answer to his problem. My contention is that accurate application begins with the context of the promise. Now let me try a little experiment with you. I believe that all understanding involves this. Every piece of information that we understand in a context. Now let me try a little foolish experiment. Would you mind? I'm going to stand on this chair, and I'm going to ask you to assume that this is the way I was standing when you came in this evening. And I had my hand raised up in the air like this. What would your immediate response be? What would your response be? What is he doing? All right, you've raised the right question. Now, what might you say I'm trying to do? Change a light bulb, someone said. But I'm quite a distance from that chandelier. So, concluding that I'm too far to reach it, what else might you suggest? I can't quite hear you. They're very...
She said a ladder.
A ladder! Right on. But what if I'm not actually trying to change a light bulb? How might you explain my being in this position? You got another context. You explain my position not by my relationship to this light, but by something that's happening in here. Now, what am I trying to suggest? That whenever you see an experience in life and you ask the question, what does it mean? Whether it be an application, what does it mean to me? You have to supply some context to make it meaningful, whether it be this or perhaps that, you have to supply some context in order to make it meaningful. And that's the contention that we would like to develop tonight. I think that in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with this very problem. And I think he is suggesting a principle. And it's this, that accurate application involves considering the proper context. But the question is, what is the proper context? Do I start with my problem? Or what do I start with? What is the proper context for application? I would like to suggest that Paul answers this question in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23. And I would like to try to explain how I think he answers this question. I would like to suggest, first of all, that the principle of application is started in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I would like to consider that principle by considering three words in these two verses. The first word that I would like to consider is a very critical one. Therefore. Therefore. When we see this word, what does this immediately force us to do? It's a conclusion. Therefore, this must be a conclusion of something that has preceded. It causes us to go back in the context. I feel that this is a common principle that Paul uses in his letters. He first begins by laying the doctrinal foundation, and then he moves to the applicational section. Give me some examples in different books. Romans. Let's get the 12. Romans 8. And is at least Romans 12. Ephesians. What? 4:1. What else? Galatians. This is later on, isn't it? 5. Frequently, Paul follows this pattern. Doctrine. Application. Now, I believe he is summarizing what he just introduced with the following phrase. As you received Christ, so walk in Him. That's the principle. But let's think it through. Because this section has been understood in various ways. One way has been to suggest that this is the attitude with which we received Christ. Which is what? Faith. As you placed your faith in Christ, now walk by faith. However, where was that developed in the first section of Colossians? Has that actually been developed? What has been developed in the first section of Colossians? Who Christ is. And what Christ is accomplishing in history. This is what has been emphasized. Therefore, I think that what Paul has in mind is not the attitude of faith by which we receive Christ, though that is certainly true. That's not in this context. What he is referring to is the content of Christ that we have received. He is God. He is the heir of creation. God is exalting Christ in history. And we are sharing in this process. This is what the believers have received. Therefore, I think that what is referred to is the content of who He is and what He is doing. As you received Christ in terms of who He is and what He's doing, so walk. That is, walk consistently with what you know about Christ. I would like to suggest from our illustration earlier that the starting point that Paul is suggesting that we begin with is Christ. As you know Him. As you know what God is doing in Christ. So, walk. Now the walk of course, refers to the application. But we must start with Christ. Then we apply who He is and what He's doing to our problem and the promise at hand. Let's get back to my friend. If we were using John 15:7 with the promise, and we were considering the context of that promise, what would we suggest to my friend? We would suggest that if you are committed to Him and are open to His word abiding in you, then you can ask, and He will answer. But you see, your condition, you're qualifying your promise by the context. For it may well be that God does not want this young man to remarry. But that's for God to communicate to this young man. All right, now let's go on. I see some hands, so I know you're going to have some questions. I think this is the principle. In the context of what God is doing in Christ in history, so walk. Let me show you another, give you another illustration which may be of some help to you. For instance, the Old Testament commands us that we are to observe, or commands the reader to observe the Sabbath. Why don't we observe the Sabbath? The Bible commands it. Why don't we observe it? That's right. God is doing in something in Christ which is new. And therefore, in the context of what God is doing in Christ today, we recognize that that command is no longer a command which we apply directly to ourselves. The Sabbath. What about tithing? You suggested this morning that tithing does not directly apply to us. Why? The right answer. So I'll answer it too. The new covenant, that's right. This is the age of grace, where God has freely given to us. You see, God is doing something new in Christ. Therefore, in applying that command to our day, we use it as a guideline, but it is in no sense binding the way it was in the Old Testament. The principle is, as you have received Christ, in light of who He is and what God is doing through Him, so walk. Now, let's look at the problem. There was a real serious problem at Colossae. And I would like to suggest and develop what this problem was. And this is Roman numeral 2. The problem of application at Colossae. I believe that the problem is introduced in verse 8. I believe that the problem is essentially this, that there were various starting points that men were suggesting from which Scripture was to be applied. Let me read it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. I believe that there were various starting points that were being suggested. The first starting point that is suggested in verse 8, that was being suggested at Colossae, were the traditions of men. As Gordon introduced Gnosticism this morning, this is also believed to be the problem that was faced in Colossae, as well as the problem that was faced in the writing of the epistle to 1 John. It was a form of Gnosticism. Now, what the Gnostic argument was simply this, at least popularized. Belief in Christ is fine, but it's really not enough. You see, you need some broader answer to life's questions. And what you must start with is really Gnosticism. Now, they may not say it this way, but this is the essence as I see it. Gnosticism was a philosophical system which attempted to answer the problem of evil. And in answering the problem of evil, as Gordon said this morning, they said that God was here and that the world and the created material universe was here. God was holy. The material universe was evil. It was an indication that God was not all-powerful, the very fact that the material universe existed. And then there were a series of beings that connected God to the created universe. And they said, starting with this philosophy of understanding life, we can understand Christ as fitting into this pattern. So, in applying the scripture to their day, they said, first you have to start with the traditions of men and understand Christ within that context. Another suggestion was that you start with what Paul refers to as the elementary principles of the world. I believe this is a form of Judaism. And the argument went like this. The Old Testament came first. In order to understand Christ, you must first start with the elementary principles of the Old Testament. And in that context, understand Christ. So, when the Old Testament commands that we have a Sabbath, their argument would be, we must worship on the Sabbath. Who follows this, by the way, today? Seventh-day Adventists. Their argument would be, when the Old Testament says we must tithe, therefore, in the New Testament, we must tithe. Who follows this? No answer needed. Solvent churches. Where's that yellow sheet again? But we are under the age of grace, where giving is a matter of desire, not obligation, because we have started with Christ. Let's look at one today. I believe that in our day, one of the most current examples in our day, and I don't like to use a word that is not clear, but let's use the word existentialism. The argument is this. I couldn't remember any exact bumper sticker, but some have gone along this line. If you want a spiritual high, Try Christ. Now, what are you starting with? Your experience. You see, you are building your religion around what you want, rather than what God wants. And that's dangerous. We cannot build our system around what we want. We must build it around what He wants. And that is a very serious problem in our day. If, in summary, we start with me, then we try to fit Christ into my life and my experience. What happens when our principle of application or our pattern of application follows this form? That's right, it supersedes the Word. Christ says something that's uncomfortable. What do? We just don't apply that, do we? We apply what satisfies our needs. In other words, we fit Christ to our desires in application. And this was exactly the problem at Colossae. Many were fitting Christ to their own experience, whether it be a philosophy in understanding, a religious system like Judaism, rather than, as Paul says at the end of verse 8, which is the only starting point according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We must start with Him. I believe then the question becomes this. How does this promise apply in view of what God is doing in Christ? My friend that I talked to you about earlier continued to come for counsel and continued to grow. He recognized that the promise needed to be applied in the context of what Christ wanted. And he came to recognize that his first desire was to say, what does Christ want as I apply the Scripture? But then he came to me with another question. He had another decision, and I'd like you to help me with this decision. In the process of the years, he had developed as quite a good technician in the repairing of electronic hospital equipment. And he had developed quite a business in our area, though it was only sufficient to cover half of his time. At this time, an offer came for him to work with another firm. There was a car. There was a fixed salary. There was security in that choice. On the other hand, if he was to remain where he was at halftime, he would have time to go to school. But he didn't like to go to school because He had never really done well at school. He really, in his own strength, could not complete the schooling program. The other one seemed like a sure bet. This one seemed much more uncertain. How would you have helped him to choose between the two? What would have been the criteria that you would suggest? I see husbands talking to wives, people sharing with their neighbor, but no one venturing an answer. That's right. Yeah. What? Boy, this doesn't... In view of what is God is doing in Christ, what is God trying to do in Christ in the life of this man?
Grow.
Right. What situation do you think he would grow most in?
One where he has to depend on God the most.
Right. The one where he had to depend upon God the most. He looked to the one with a car, with a fixed salary, says, ha, I'm secure. But I said, what place is Christ going to have in your life? Well, but what about the other one? Oh man, I'd have to trust Christ. Is that bad? Do you see how this guideline helps in making choices? We are asking the question, how does the Scripture apply in view of what God is doing in Christ? God promises to meet our needs. Should we not choose the choice in which He has the greatest opportunity to express himself? Well, at the beginning, my friend did not see this. It's been interesting how God has brought him around, however. And we went with him step by step until last week, just before I came up here, he said, you know, if I went to this one, I'd really have to trust Christ more. That's what I'd said 3 weeks ago. But from his perspective, it wasn't clear. We must apply the promises of God in the context of Christ and what God is doing in Christ today. Now, let's see how Paul does it. Paul adds in the verses that follow some of the things that God is doing in Christ. I said I'd finish at 1:45, didn't I? I have 1 minute. I've never been a man of my word. Let's try to move through it rather quickly, but there are some sections which are a little difficult for us to think through quickly. But I think Paul is saying, in beginning in verse 10, is trying to suggest to us what we have in Christ and how we can make our decisions in Christ. Verse 10. So peaceful here. Whenever you hear a noise, you know... I think, first of all, he is saying in verse 10 that in him you have been made complete. It seems to me that this is a tremendous promise. This is a tremendous assertion of fact. which we can rest upon. We have been made complete in Him. Nothing is lacking for our growth and development. Now he begins by to develop this. In verse 11 he says this, "In Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, what does that mean? I'd like to suggest two things. First of all, I'd like to talk about circumcision in the Old Testament and what it meant there, and then see how Paul is using the term in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a mark of separation. God gave Abraham a promise. God said to Abraham, "Your seed I will bless." As Abraham grew older, he had a son. And God said, "I want to give you a mark that you will give this son, that he will be identified to that promise." And it was the cutting back of the foreskin. This was the mark. And whenever this man went to propagate his seed to the next generation, there was always that sign that he was separated to the promise of God. I believe that this is used in the New Testament as a mark of separation. But now we are separated from the flesh. There has occurred in our salvation the separation of the tie between our flesh and the essential us, so that we are no longer controlled by the flesh necessarily. It influences us, but it doesn't necessarily control us. Thirdly, we were baptized. Here's another difficult one. Verses 12 and 13. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Baptism, again, was a practice of the Jews. It was a sign of identification. To the new. So that when a proselyte came to Judaism, he was baptized. This was a sign of his identification with his new faith. Likewise, in the New Testament, it became a symbol of our identification with Christ, so that in spiritual reality we died, we were buried, we were made alive. And in this symbol, Paul is suggesting something that has happened in Christ. We have been made complete, separated from the old, identified with Christ in new life. Not only that, but we have been forgiven. This one I don't think we need to explain very thoroughly, but let me read it. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We were condemned. There was an indictment against us. That indictment was nailed to the cross, and Christ took that indictment on himself. Fifthly, we are triumphant. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What Paul is trying to say is, if we start with Christ, we have all our needs met. We don't need to start at some other place. The passage concludes, however, with the possibility that the Colossians were going to be criticized. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. As you began to apply Christ to your life, did criticism ever arise? It has with us. And there are two basic areas that I think he talks about criticism from. Verse 16 suggests that men were judging his behavior. Verse 18 says that men were defrauding, or in the margin, again, giving judgment against. The basic idea was that men who came from a different starting point would criticize because Paul didn't practice in the same way that they did. Let's look at each in some detail. The first is religious practice. Some were saying, you need to accept Christ, but you also have to watch the food you eat and the drink you drink. And you have to watch certain festivals and the new moon or the Sabbath day. Paul says, don't let a man judge you here. Don't let him start with certain religious practices and thereby determine how you apply Christ. These things, verse 17, which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The other problem was legalism. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflating without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Legalism. Here men start with a system of rules. And they say, if you are going to apply your Christian life, you must follow these rules. I grew up in Chicago. Chicago is an area in which many of the churches are very legalistic. If you follow the favorite five, or you avoided the nasty nine, you were considered a Christian. In applying the walk of Christ, they started with these commands. If you do this, then you're a Christian. And there were such things as playing cards. Yeah. Or going to movies. Or dancing. Or. Now, what is it that Paul would suggest that we should practice? He would say that we don't begin with rules. We don't begin with the nasty nine. That's not where our application begins. Where we begin is with Christ. If He is who He is, and God is working in His this way, in His life, and in ours, then what should my practice be? And every situation, we judge on that basis. There may be occasions when we do play cards. There may be occasions where we don't do it. But it's not because there are a series of laws which we are seeking to apply to our life and thereby be and act Christian. But it is rather that we go back to Him and what God is doing in Him as a context for applying what the Scripture says. If we want to discuss this whole question of legalism, I would suggest you turn to 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 to 10, which deals with problems like this and how you are to make your decisions in this regard. Paul concludes in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, the only one that can control the flesh is Christ. Because one man may not go to the dance, and he says as he doesn't, or does don't not play cards, "Do you see me? Do you see my neighbor? I thank God that I don't play bridge." That's not dealing with the flesh, is it? The only one that can deal with the flesh is Christ. And that's the proper context of application. Let me try to summarize it in this way. The danger is to start with me and my problem and try to apply the promise directly. For in so doing, we run the subtle risk of building a religion that conforms to my desires and problems. Rather, we need to start with Christ. and with God's exalting Christ. And then apply the promise in view of what God is doing in Christ. Coming back to the very beginning with John 15:7. How would we solve it? If you abide in me, that is, if my friend is committed to what? To Christ. And my word abides in you, so that my friend begins to understand what God is doing with Christ. Then he is ready to claim that promise. How would he pray claiming that promise? Say in the context of a wife. I think he would pray this way. Father, you know that I want a wife. However, I recognize that my will is not supreme. What you are doing in Christ is what I ultimately want. And I want that course of action which will bring greatest glory to Christ. Then he can apply the promise. And God will answer him. If it is applied in the context of Christ. Okay, why don't we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is such an important issue for myself, for each of us, the application of Scripture, the application of scriptural promises to our lives is such a vital and necessary and part of our daily walk. Help us not to subtly fall into the trap of applying them in view of our problems rather than applying them in the context of Christ and what you are doing in Christ, exalting him over all the world. Lord, help us to be willing to apply your word in that context so that our lives may share in your being glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I broke my promise. Could I just have 5 more minutes just to clarify that one question that was raised and make one suggestion? First of all, I've got to deal with the bookstore, but man, you've got a good deal here. There is a book for sale which amplifies the basic position that I was suggesting and which also answers the question that was raised in your bookstore for half price. This is 40 cents. You'll never go wrong. But I think this is a very helpful presentation of the basic position and questions that we were presenting, that we were facing. And it's entitled The Hungry Inherit by Zane Hodges, professor at Dallas Seminary, perhaps from whom I got my understanding of these passages. And the subtitle is Winning the Wealth of the World to Come. His title, as you know, comes from the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's the basic idea, and I would recommend this book, and it suggests passages that you could follow and read for your own understanding of the problem. The second question that came up was a question concerning Matthew 25 and Luke 19. Now I'd like to just quickly suggest it, and then we'll take announcements, and then you'll be dismissed. If any of you want to have any further questions, I'll be delighted to interact with you. The first thing that I want you to see is that the two parables are spoken at two different times in Christ's ministry. Matthew 25 is spoken on the Mount of Olives at the temple just before Jesus is arrested and crucified. The parable in Luke 19, 11 to 27, is spoken just after Jesus leaves Jericho and as he nears Jerusalem. The purpose for the two parables is different. Let me just quickly go through the passage in Matthew 25. I believe that the principal thought that is being developed in the parables that are enumerated, and there are three of them that occur in a row, is summarized in 24:44, and that is that you be ready for the Lord to come. Then he describes a series of parables which are designed to expose the true and the false during the period of the Lord's delay. There is the wise and the foolish servant in 24:45 to 51. The foolish servant says, the Lord isn't going to come, so I'm going to have some fun until he comes. Christ said that decision exposes the fact that he is not a true believer. In chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, you have the foolish and the wise virgins, some of whom bring oil, some of whom don't. And I think the issue here is that some are prepared and some aren't. And when Christ comes, that situation of preparedness will be exposed. Though from the perspective of the time in which the virgins started, there was no difference between the ten.